So there's a British newspaper called The Daily Mail, and some of you may have read it, but it had a really interesting story in 2007. I think that a lot of you will love this story. A woman had spent 6 years, so for 6 years she was bound in a wheelchair and was unable to walk at all. And so she attended a Christian conference. She you know, went, attended, and then she went forward one evening and received prayer. And after she was prayed for, she experienced a miracle, and she was able to fold away her wheelchair and stop taking painkillers. So absolutely a miracle. The doctors had no explanation for what happened. And what's really fascinating about this article is that the article was not about the miracle of healing. The article was about governmental spending and waste, because the woman was unable to get the government to stop sending her benefits because there was no button to push that says miracle. And it's really a funny story if you ever have a chance to read it. Just, you know, the overall gist is this: miracles happen, and the focus is not at all on the fact that there was a woman who couldn't walk who now can. But one thing that's, I think, 100% clear, when we read the Bible, we can't deny that Scripture records hundreds of stories of God's miraculous involvement in the world that we live in. I mean, I actually remember probably in the late 1990s, I was just kind of starting to get into college, and I was studying a lot of theology and the Bible, and I remember coming in contact with a number of pastors and leaders who actually taught that God doesn't do miracles anymore. God is done with that. It all stopped in 90 AD when the Bible was finished writing. We don't need miracles anymore. And then one pastor actually went on to make this argument that the Bible really didn't have that many miracles anyway. Okay? And I was like, that's interesting. Because if you start in Genesis, you basically read miracle after miracle after miracle after. Have any of you ever done this before? Like, I was like, this is shocking that someone would actually make that statement. It was, and that person later went on to say, well, I might have exaggerated a little bit. You think? You know, like, I mean, you see in the very beginning, God creates everything out of nothing. Can we acknowledge that that is a miracle? Right? Like, God doesn't have something to work with. God creates, in Genesis 1, he creates everything out of nothing. Now, that doesn't answer the question of how the world came to be, which we're going to talk about in a couple of weeks. But the fact of the matter is that increasingly, scientists and cosmologists and a lot of really smart people are acknowledging that there has to be some start to the world that we live in, to the universe. So you see that as an example of a miracle, I think. We also see that God reveals himself through miracles when he delivered Israel from Egypt through Moses. I mean, we have a burning bush where God speaks to Moses. We have 10 plagues that are poured out on Egypt after they reject God's desire for the people of Israel to leave. We have the parting of the Red Sea. We have quail and manna. I mean, the book of Exodus is just miracle after miracle after miracle. I also want to mention, I mean, there's so many. Jonah, I don't know. I've done a lot of fishing. I can't really see living in a fish not being a miracle. It's just an observation. But then we get to the life of Jesus. And as you know, mostly this entire sermon series has been in argument that at the end of the day, we need to wrestle with and engage with what do we do with Jesus. But you get to the life of Jesus in the Gospels, and you see Jesus healing the sick. You see him casting out demons. You see Jesus raising the dead. I mean, he is one constant walking miracle. And that's partly why the crowds fell in love with him, because he constantly is doing things to help bring freedom and healing to people's lives. And then, as we mentioned last week, the greatest miracle of all is the resurrection of Jesus. Now, next week, next Sunday, we're going to spend time actually looking at a lot of the historical evidence to support why I believe that the greatest event in all of human history is the resurrection. And I also want to provide a lot of the evidences and the supporting ideas as to why I think it's totally reasonable. In fact, the best explanation, the best answer to the question of what happened to that empty tomb is that Jesus was raised from the dead. We're going to do that next week. But for the past month, we've been in this sermon series that we're calling Reasonable Faith. And what we've been doing is we're spending time answering a few of the challenging questions to the Christian faith. There's obviously other questions that we might not get a chance to talk about, but we've been leaning into those questions. We've talked about the question of how can a loving God allow human suffering, which is a very good question, one that I have personally asked many times, and I've had many people ask me. How do we account for the world that we live in? How do we account for evil? If God is good and he is all-knowing and he is loving, how do we account for the evil that exists in the world that we live in? So we talked about that. We answered the question about the philosophical assumptions that deny that Jesus is the only way. We answered that question of is it right to say that Jesus is the only way? Is he really the only way? And then we talked a bit 2 weeks ago about this idea of having blind faith, because I have found that there's a lot of Christians that, and I think they mean well, but they say things like, you just need to believe. Throw out your brains and just believe. We need to have this blind faith. But I don't think that's actually what the Bible asks us to do, and that's not what the Christian tradition has done for 2,000 years. So we kind of leaned into that. But these talks have been a little bit different than our typical sermons. Usually we will teach a passage of scripture and kind of work out of that. And these talks have been a little bit different because what we're doing a bit of is we're doing a bit of theology. We're taking what we read in scripture and then we're thinking theologically about how we put it all together and how we can synthesize our ideas and the questions so we have a better understanding of an overarching theme, so to speak. And so I, as a theologian, love talking about theology, so I've been totally nerding out. So I'm happy. I don't care if you are. I'm happy, okay? So it's been a lot of fun. But part of the challenge, I think, somewhat, is, as we said last month, is that we live in a culture, in a society, where we're increasingly less skilled to be able to think. In fact, most of the world that we live in now, I think, just from a broad perusal of the world we live in, it seems like we are constantly being dumbed down a little bit. Have any of you noticed that? Or are we too dumb to even notice it? That's the question I constantly ask. Like, am I smart enough to know that I'm being dumbed down? I don't know. But I do see a significant inability, I think, from a lot of people to think rationally or logically. And so I think we have to learn how to do that. In fact, interesting is that when I was a freshman in college, I had this class on logic. And I might have shared this before, but I was like, I had this book on logic and reason and was learning about logical fallacies, how there's certain things that if you say one thing and then you say another thing, they actually contradict each other. And I was like, oh my gosh, where was this book when I was growing up? Right? I could have debated my parents so much better. It would have been so nice to have. And I was a freshman in college though, and so a lot of people don't learn a lot of these skills. And so that's kind of why we're just leaning a bit into this. And I want to let you know that the fruit from our talks, I think, have been really productive. There's been a lot of conversations. I've had a lot of talks with people in our church who have said things like, yeah, I always wanted to know the answer to X, Y, Z. And I've always had these questions about these topics. And that's kind of the goal, because I think at the end of the day, we're doing this sermon series for two reasons. First, I have hoped that followers of Jesus in our church will be encouraged to know that their faith is reasonable in the sense that we do not follow Jesus despite the evidence. That is not the Christian faith. Rather, Christianity is supported by archaeological evidence, and there's also a long tradition of engaging challenging questions from Christian theologians and philosophers over the course of history. Therefore, I do believe that we can trust Scripture, which is not a collection of fairy tales. I think that Scripture is not a collection of fairy tales. And second, I've hoped that if there are unbelievers or skeptical people who are in our room, that you will hear ideas that might be different than what you've grown up hearing or what you've read in books, because I think sometimes we don't even know that there are other options out there. And so today what I want to do is I want to tackle a topic that I think almost everyone in this room is probably going to agree with me on, okay? I think that most of you are going to agree with the answer I'm going to provide. And the question for today is this: is it reasonable to believe in miracles? And just out of curiosity, how many of you in this room would say that you have personally experienced a miracle? I'm just curious. Okay. Fair amount of you, okay? How many of you, maybe who you haven't experienced a miracle, but you know of a miracle? You're like, I know of a miracle. Okay, many of you, right? How many of you hate raising your hands, period? All right, that's what I kind of figured. I was just checking, just wanted to get the barometer of the room. And what I mean by is it reasonable to believe in miracles, I want to first say that miracles are not reasonable. That's what makes a miracle, right? Like, miracles are things that they defy a natural explanation, so to speak. What I mean by reasonable, and the reason why we've titled this sermon series Reasonable Faith, is because by reasonable, I mean, is it appropriate, based off of the evidence of a certain experience, to come to the conclusion that something miraculous has happened? Or is it sensible? Or is it thoughtful? Or is it based on sound judgment? Is it supported by the evidence? That's kind of the way that I'm going about this topic. And just out of curiosity, though, again, if you kind of like look around the room right now, you'll see you saw a lot of hands up that of people who have personally experienced miracles or who think that they've experienced miracles. And then if you do a poll globally, what you'll find is that all over the world, the majority of people believe in some type of a supernatural or miraculous world that we live in. That is not a radical idea, okay? So I want to define a couple terms for us in to help us as we think about this. But when it comes to miracles, I think I have experienced a couple of things that I would say there's no doubt in my mind there was a miracle, okay? And so when it comes to miracles, you could either be confused. That's possible, right? You could also be crazy. I know that's possible for some of you. You could be mistaken. Or you have experienced something that cannot be explained by science. And what I think is important is that the unbelieving world doesn't quite have a category for miracles. That's what I think is very fascinating, is that in the example of the lady who was healed in the UK, she's healed and they don't have a category to be able to change the status on her benefits, because there's no category for miracle. And I've talked to numerous Christian doctors who have told me the same thing. They have seen miracles as a result of prayer, and they're like, we know what happened, but there's no like way to account for that amongst the medical community other than, that's weird. So I wanted to find a couple terms for us though, okay? These are some terms that are going to help us just for a few minutes here. And the first term is this, it's deism. Now, this is the belief in the existence of a supreme being, specifically a creator who does not intervene in the universe. Now, if you do any history or historical studies of our country, what you'll find is that many of our founding fathers were not evangelical Christians like you might have actually thought. A lot of them were deists. That was a very popular idea in the 1700s and 1800s amongst many church people. And essentially what deism is it is anti-revelatory. So a deist is someone who does not believe that God reveals himself to the world that he has created. In other words, one way to explain it is that they picture a God who winds up a clock, puts a clock together, winds it up, and then lets it go and does not get involved anymore. Okay, and so there are a lot of people who have been influenced by deism over the years. The second word for us, just for a few minutes here, naturalism. And this is the philosophical belief that everything arises from natural properties and causes, and supernatural or spiritual explanations are excluded or discounted. And this is a great deal of skeptics and scientists and philosophers, though that number is dwindling as every day passes. And then finally, for our terms, miracle. And a definition that is accepted by many philosophers and thoughtful people is that a miracle is a surprising and welcome event that is not explicable by natural or scientific laws and is therefore considered to be the work of a divine agent. It's a highly improbable or extraordinary event, development, or accomplishment. And so these are three terms that we're just going to have in our arsenal for a minute, okay? Are you all awake? All right, just check in, all right? We're good? We got our thinking caps on? All right, some of you need to just do this with me, okay? Take your cap and put it on. Just, all right, I know it's a little bit harder, okay? All right, so let's talk a little bit about the history behind denying that miracles exist, because you have to understand this idea, though it is not a popular idea amongst most people, and again, numerous studies have been done all over the world that have determined that most people all over the world, no matter what tribe, no matter what tongue, no matter what cultural background, most people believe that miracles exist, and they believe in the supernatural world. Like, if you travel much outside of the Western world, you'll find that most people have some weird stuff that's happened, and they don't know how to explain it. They might not be Christians even, but they're like, some weird stuff's happened. I've done that poll. How many of you have seen weird stuff happen that you cannot explain? Yeah, I got married. I mean, that is one of them. So there's a lot of people out there that are like, how did you pull it off? I'm like, genius level, miracle. But the history behind denying that miracles exist is important for us to understand. The anti-supernaturalism of the secular world, it actually arose due to a development of what's called rational philosophy in the 17th and 18th centuries. And so if you go back and study history in the 17th and 18th centuries, what you see is there was this huge increase of scientific inquiry, and there were a lot of philosophers that started trying to make sense of the world that we live in. And if you just think about the time of the 17th and 18th centuries, you'll know that there was a lot of philosophers and scientists and thinkers that came out at that time. And the biggest influence among those who deny miracles was a man by the name of David Hume. Some of you may have heard of this person. If you studied Intro to Philosophy, you probably came up against David Hume. But David Hume was a Scottish philosopher, and he was a product of his time, though. And so you have to kind of understand the context that he was in. So here's what was happening at that time. So there was a thing called the Protestant Reformation. How many of you know about the Protestant Reformation? Yeah, a few of you do, right? So what happens is there's the Catholic tradition, and then there's the Protestant Reformation happening, where all these followers of Jesus had finally had copies of the Bible in their own language. They start reading it, and they're like, this doesn't quite line up with what we've been taught. And I'm very much a Protestant, I guess I should say that. But what happens is they start having debates and arguments. And one of the ways that the Catholic theologians would argue is they would say, look at all these miracles that exist in our church's history that attest to the truthfulness of what we're saying. Do you see what I'm saying? They would say, because we've had these miracles happen, it proves that we're right. So guess what a lot of the Protestants said? They said, no, those are not true miracles. Those weren't real. And they developed a whole entire system of philosophy that basically began to dismiss inconvenient evidence. Okay? And I just want to say this as an aside. People will ask me all the time, well, why does such and such miracles happen under the ministry of this false teacher out there or this terrible leader? I want to just say that I don't think miracles ever are like an outright validation of one's theology, okay? So like if a miracle happens today, it doesn't mean that Luke has the best theology, even though I do, okay? That's not the point. It doesn't mean that, okay? Miracles are examples of God's grace. And so anytime that a miracle happens, it doesn't mean that everything that that person teaches or has done gets a stamp of approval, right? It's just an example of God is very gracious, that even though there are boneheads that are teachers or false teachers or whatever, God can still move amongst those communities, okay? And that's important, I think, for us to know. So skepticism, though, again, just wading into the deeper pool for a minute here, skepticism doesn't arise until there's this like movement of philosophers who are starting to develop rational philosophy, and they're trying to make an account of the world that they live in, because scientific inquiry has began to notice and observe certain things about the world that we live in. And the important thing to realize, though, is that anti-supernaturalism, or the position that says miracles don't exist, that did not come from science. Let me say that again. This is important for us. It is not because of scientific discovery that people began to deny miracles. Are you guys with me? It wasn't like some scientist was like, thus saith science, I have discovered that miracles don't exist. That's not how it worked. What happened is a bunch of philosophers started doing philosophy and developed a system that would reject miracles. Because what's important to know is that there are tons of amazing scientists throughout history who are also faithful followers of Jesus. One scholar, Nancy Frankenberry, she says this. She notes this, how seamlessly the historical titans of the scientific revolution, anybody ever heard of Galileo? Yeah. Galileo, Kepler, Bacon, Pascal, and Newton, all devout believers to a man. Every one of those people were faithful followers of Jesus. They could interrelate their Christian faith and their scientific discoveries. So though philosophers came up with a system that would reject the truthfulness of miracles, it wasn't scientists that did that. And so the thing about David Hume, as I'm noting, is that amongst philosophers, his influence is gigantic. But I think it's really important to note that right now, amongst professional philosophers, that is changing. More and more philosophers are seeing how bad his arguments are, because in reality, his arguments are circular, because he assumes what it pretends to prove. And that's a logical fallacy. And so this is what David Hume basically says. He says, since we know that miracles can't happen, we should reject them. Do you all see the problem with that argument? Let me say that again. Just listen to this slowly. He says, since we know that miracles can't happen, we should reject them. That is an actual argument from David Hume. And the worldview or this perspective that rejects the possibility of miracles because there must be a naturalistic explanation for them is not a good explanation. So I want to expose you to one last thinker before we dive into a little bit of scripture for a few minutes. There's this Anglican priest. He's a theologian. He's also a leading scientist mathematician. And he has this interesting observation. So he's taught at Cambridge. He's a genius, okay? This is one of those people that, whoa, smart, super smart. He says this. He says, science simply tells us that these events are against normal expectations. That's what a miracle is, by the way, right? He says, we knew this at the start. Science cannot exclude the possibility that on particular occasions, God does particular unprecedented things. After all, God is the ordainer of the laws of nature, not someone who is subject to them. Listen to that last phrase. That's important. God is the ordainer of the laws of nature, right? He's the ordainer. He creates them, but he's not subject to them. And that is why we can believe in a very important part of the Christian faith, which is that God is the God of the impossible. So if the Bible is reliable, and I think I feel fairly confident that we can demonstrate its truthfulness. I have sat down with literally hundreds of people over the years who have questions about discrepancies or things that don't make sense, and I've never had anybody walk away from one of those conversations saying, "Oh, yep, it still is not accurate." The Bible has been a source of authority, the primary source of authority for the church for 2,000 years, and it's historically reliable. That's what I just want you to know. But because of that, I think we have to accept the reality that all throughout history, God has done miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. That's my point. In fact, Christianity is a miracle-experiencing community. Our history as a church and as a community of churches is steeped in miracle after miracle. And that is why the vast majority of human beings on this planet share both stories of miracles and also belief in the supernatural. The Christian faith spread in the early years because of a combination of their preaching, their lifestyles, and the signs and wonders that followed them. And I want to share just two quick scriptures with you before we spend a few minutes in prayer. So listen to what Paul says. He says this two different times. In Romans, he says, "So I have reason to be enthusiastic about all Christ Jesus has done through me in my service to God. Yet I dare not boast about anything except what Christ has done through me, bringing the Gentiles to God by my message," okay, preaching, "and by the way I worked among them," his lifestyle. "They were convinced by the power of miraculous signs and wonders and by the power of God's Spirit." So that's Paul writing to the Romans. And then he says the same exact thing to the Thessalonians. Writing to the church in Thessalonica, excuse me, he says, For when we brought you the good news, it was not only with words, but also with power, right? For the Holy Spirit gave you full assurance that what we said was true. And you know of our concern for you from the way we lived when we were with you. So again, you have words, you have power, signs and wonders, and you have the way that they lived. So you received the message of joy with joy from the Holy Spirit. And so why does this matter? Let me just answer that question for a minute before we stand and pray. The reason why we're talking about this is because I think there's a couple reasons that we need to bolster up our faith quite a bit. If you start with the premise that miracles don't exist, you will never pray for the sick or go to God in times of trouble. Right? If you believe that miracles don't exist, you will never go after miracles. Christianity, though, has always believed strongly in the supernatural and that miracles exist. So the key question is this for this morning. The key question for us to wrestle with is this. Are you living your life in a way that believes in miracles? Do you believe that God can do the impossible? Do you take time to listen to God? Do you position yourself to pray for someone when they are sick? Because if you believe that God is the God of the impossible, you're going to participate in those things. Does that make sense? Right? And that's why it's important for us to understand that it is reasonable, based on historical stories after stories after stories, at the evidence, to believe that God can still do miracles. Let's go ahead and stand up together. So I want to tell you a quick story, and then we're going to pray. So I am a skeptical person by nature. I have been in church my whole entire life, and I've been around charismatics and Pentecostals my whole life, and I have seen a lot of manipulation, a lot of craziness. I am therefore very skeptical. So like when someone's like, oh yeah, you know, I got healed by such and such, my first initial question oftentimes is, well, did you take an aspirin for that headache? You know, I tend to be like, I'm not so sure, because I also do know that while I believe in miracles, I've also seen a lot of manipulation and craziness. Is that fair? You guys with me? Anybody else in the room? Got a little bit of baggage from church? All right, cool. So I'm skeptical by nature, but what I've found is that there's been several times in my life where the only reasonable explanation for what happened is that God did a miracle. I just have to. Like, I'm like, I did the research. And I'm going to tell you a quick story. So I go to Nepal 2009. Some of you heard the story. I go to Nepal, though, and I'm with all these people doing this pastor's conference. There's like 900 pastors, and every single day I'm lecturing for 8 hours for like 800 pastors about certain biblical theology topics. And they're just taking notes and getting into it. And then we would have music, though, in between sessions. And so this one day we're singing songs, and while we're all standing, and it's quiet and very worshipful and super spiritual, and we're getting the goosebumps, okay? All of a sudden, the back door opens, very distracting, and in walks this family. And we all look behind. I mean, all 800 people look behind them, and there's this family. It was a dad, a mom, and like two or three of their kids. And they walk up front, and they start speaking to the pastor, and then the pastor walks over to myself and like four or five other American pastors, and he's like, all right, these people have traveled for 3 days because they heard that men and women of God were going to be here and that they could get healed. She has a brain tumor and is going to die, and so she needs you to heal them. Yeah, and I'm just like, wait, what? You know, like, just like that? And so in my mind, I went into this like, okay, I guess we're going to pray, and you know, we're going to have this moment, and then after that, we'll, you know, have to like work through. We live in the already and the not yet, and God sometimes does things and sometimes he does, and I'm already in that phrase, okay? And so they come over, we pray, and as we pray for this woman, they were not Christian, first of all. They were Hindus. They had come because they had heard that there were going to be people who represented God there, okay? So I pray, and then the Lord gave me, like, I just had this scripture pop into my mind. And by the way, at this time, we didn't know what was wrong. We didn't know that there was a brain tumor or any of that stuff. We just knew we were supposed to pray because that they were sick. And I felt like the Lord put this scripture, Philippians 2, have the mind of Christ. So I share that. As I pray, she falls falls down under the power of God or something. And I'm just like, all right, that's weird. What's going on here? And I'm like, I don't know what to do here. And they're all looking at me like I did something. And I was like, I didn't hit her, man. And then the guy who had organized this whole trip walks in, and he walks up to me, and I'm like, I don't know. We prayed for her, and then she fell. Sorry. And what do we do? And he, this is so funny, this is a Nepali guy. He like leans down, checks her pulse, and he's like, she's fine, let's go to lunch. And I was like, this is so weird. And but anyway, so that happens. And the next day, they go to the doctor. And they did some type of a scan, a brain scan. And then 2 days later, they came and they shared a testimony in front of everybody there that there was a doctor who verified that the brain tumors that this lady had were gone, and they had no explanation for it. So immediately, this woman, her husband, and all their kids become Christians. They're like, we believe in Jesus. We want to follow Jesus. And we're, I mean, there was no explanation. Because so I went through all of the skeptical, like, no. The only reasonable explanation after a doctor verified what happened is that after they were prayed for, they were miraculously healed. There's no other explanation. And so I have story after story after story I could tell you about how God responds to our faithful prayers. And then sometimes he responds even when we don't have a lot of faith. Why? Because God is good and merciful and gracious. Amen? But imagine if we had faith. Because faith is the economic exchange in the kingdom of God. You take a little bit of faith, the faith of a mustard seed, Jesus says, and God can do amazing things. So here's what I want to do. We're going to pray for a few minutes, okay? What if God wants to do some miracles today? What if? What if he wants to do some miracles today? And so I want to pray, and then we are going to have an opportunity for people to receive prayer.